Well, in our study of the book of Judges in recent weeks, I want to do a little bit of review here. We've been reading about the beneficial things that Gideon accomplished for Israel. And he did that as a result of his faith and his obedience to the Lord. And you remember we saw that Gideon wasn't always the most bold of individuals, quite the opposite, and yet the Lord did a great work in him. So we saw that he was called of the Lord to lead Israel during a period of great oppression at the hands of the Midianites. Remember, the Midianites were coming in and they were devastating the nation, destroying the crops and killing livestock. And at the Lord's directive, Gideon opposed Baal worship and even earned himself a nickname. His nickname was Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. And then we saw that after the Lord pared down Gideon's army to only 300 men, Gideon willingly led them against the vast forces of the Midianite army. Remember, the Midianites had 135,000 versus 300 from Israel. And of course, we saw that the Lord graciously delivered the enemy into Gideon's hand. And then you might recall that after Gideon's success in defeating the Midianites, the people came to Gideon and they said, "We want you to be our ruler." But Gideon responded appropriately, saying this. He said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So he clearly had his theology straight and his priorities straight. But we also saw that Gideon departed from God's design for marriage, and he accumulated for himself multiple wives, and through those wives he had 70 sons. And then, as if that weren't enough, he also had at least one concubine, one secondary wife, who was probably a servant of his, and she bore him yet another son, whom he named Abimelech. And then we saw that by the end of chapter 8, following the death of Gideon, the nation forgot about what the Lord had done for them through Gideon, and they fell right back into Baal worship. Well, then in chapter 9, we saw that Abimelech, the son of Gideon's concubine, he went to his mother's home city of Shechem, and there he met with all of the relatives on his mother's side of the family, and he made an appeal to them to go to the leaders of Shechem, encouraging them to make him their leader. And they thought it was a good idea, and they supported him by giving him a substantial sum of money. And you remember, he took that sum of money, and what he did is he went out and he bought some mercenaries. They were described as worthless and reckless men. And then he had these mercenaries round up his 70 brothers, and they began executing them one by one. And they killed every single one of them, except Jotham, the youngest, who managed to escape. And then we saw that Jotham then went to the top of Mount Gerizim, and he made a proclamation to the whole city of Shechem. He pronounced a curse on both Abimelech and on the men of Shechem for pulling off such a treacherous and violent power grab. Well, then last week, Brad led us through the conclusion of chapter 9, in which we saw at God's sovereign hand, he caused Abimelech to destroy the men of Shechem, and then he brought about Abimelech's demise when a woman threw a millstone and struck him on the head and killed him. So chapter 9 ends with these words. Verses 56 and 57, it says, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." So, chapter 9, not a very pleasant episode. And that episode with Gideon's son Abimelech represented a departure from the cycle of disobedience, discipline, and deliverance that we've seen God perform through God-appointed judges so many times as we've gone through the book of Judges. And, you know, actually, depending on the commentary you look at, in fact, I even found this in the ESV version of the MacArthur Study Bible. There's a chart in there which really surprised me because it lists Abimelech as one of the judges. And Abimelech wasn't a judge. Again, you might see him listed as one of the judges, but in reality, he was not a judge at all because he was not appointed by God. Instead, how did he come to power? By his own political maneuvering, and he usurped power. He took power to himself. He wasn't appointed by God. And then also, under Abimelech, Israel's problems were internal. They were self-inflicted by this tyrant, Abimelech, rather than God's external discipline at the hands of neighboring countries. So chapter 9 isn't really part of the normal cycle that we've seen in the book of Judges. But this morning, in chapter 10, we return to a more familiar pattern, and we encounter, first of all, two minor judges. Now, they're minor not in the sense that they were unimportant, but they're minor in the sense that not much information is given about them. Their names were Tola and Jair. So first we meet Tola. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. It says, "Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Doda," and by the way, Doda is the correct pronunciation. I checked on it. He didn't go through life with the name Dodo, although it's hard to read that and not say that. But so, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Doda, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir, in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried in Shamir. So, following the death of Gideon, there was a period of time during which Israel had no judge. All they had was the wicked Abimelech ruling from Manasseh, and he was kind of more of a regional ruler than a national leader. But then, following Abimelech's death, the Lord raised up this judge by the name of Tola. And these two verses don't give us very much information about him, and perhaps they raise as many questions as they answer. You'll notice that it gives his lineage, and it spells out that he was from the tribe of Issachar. And then the text says he arose to save Israel. But that kind of begs a question, doesn't it? Save Israel from what? Well, the language used implies that he brought about a military victory over an external oppressor, you know, kind of along the lines of the traditional cycle of the book of Judges. But the fact that no external enemy is mentioned may indicate that he simply restored order to the nation after the episode of Abimelech. I mean, you can imagine how bad things were in Israel under the rule of Abimelech. And, you know, here we have Tola coming in to restore order and to kind of clean things up. But another question that comes to mind is, why did Tola choose to live in Ephraim rather than in his home region of Issachar? Typically, it'll tell us where a judge is from, and then they kind of rule in that area, their home tribe. Again, we're not told, but the hill country of Ephraim, it's right in the geographic center of Israel. And so it may be that he just wanted to position himself kind of right in the center of the land, and there he would have more influence on the nation as a whole. In any case, he judged Israel for quite an extended period of time, for 23 years. And then it says he was buried at Shamir, the place of his home in Ephraim. Well, then in verse 3, we encounter Jair. Verse 3. After him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Well, as with Tola, we aren't given very much information about Jair. Did you notice here that he's identified as a Gileadite rather than the tribe of his ancestors, which, by the way, was Manasseh? Gilead, in this context, is a reference to the north and central part of the Transjordan. So this is the area that's to the east of the Jordan River. This is the area that was settled by Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and Gilead is kind of a little bit north of the area of the tribe of Reuben. So I have a map here to kind of give you an idea. So if you look where it says Manasseh and Gad over on the right-hand side, that's the region that's known as Gilead. And that's the area that's being talked about here. While we're on this map, you'll also notice that just to the east of Gad, it says Ammon. Keep that in mind, because we're gonna have a lot to say about the Ammonites a little later. And you'll notice just to the west of Judah is Philistia. We're going to be talking about the Philistines a little later. Up at the top of the map are the Arameans, or Aram is the area that we're talking about. So to kind of get an orientation, but basically what we're going to be talking about here in the next few chapters is this region where it says Manasseh, the east part of Manasseh and Gad. But as we will see, the region of Gilead, it really becomes the center of action for the series of events in the next couple of chapters. We also notice in verse 3 that Jair's leadership as a judge spanned 22 years. It's similar in length to that of Tola. But then look at verse 4. It kind of draws our attention, doesn't it? Why is this information given? What did you think the first time you read verse 4, where it says he had 30 sons on 30 donkeys and they had 30 cities? What's that all about? Yeah. Well, commentators agree that the reference to Jair's 30 sons is a way of revealing that Jair was a wealthy and a prominent man. To have 30 sons, you know, kind of an implication there is probably had more than one wife. But yeah, Carol says she hopes so. To have 30 sons, what would that imply about your financial position? It means you've got to be well-to-do to take care of 30 sons. And that's further emphasized by the fact that it says they had 30 donkeys. And that the type of animal that's described here is the animal that kings rode. And it represented a status symbol. So to say that he had 30 sons is to say that he's a wealthy guy. And then to say that they had 30 donkeys is a way of saying, you know, it's kind of like saying they had 30 Rolls Royces. They each had their Rolls Royce. I mean, that's really what this is saying about him. And then it mentions 30 cities his sons had called Havoth Jair, meaning the towns of Jair. And you will find that phrase, the towns of Jair, if you go all the way back to the book of Numbers. You'll find that in that book, it reveals that these towns were established some 300 years earlier by an ancestor of Manasseh, also named Jair. And that was after Moses had given the land east of the Jordan to Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So after that land had been given, then this ancestor named Jair had established these 30 towns. They were given this name of Havoth Jair. And here, 300 years later, they're still there. And Jair, this present Jair, his sons are, they each control one of these towns. So it's just a way of saying Jair's, he's a really important guy, and wealthy, prominent, important. And then it just mentions the place of Jair's death. But his influence on the nation, in these verses it doesn't really tell us, but it's implied by what follows next. Because after the death of Jair, the nation falls back into the familiar cycle of disobedience. So that tells us that Jair provided some godly influence and godly leadership. And once Jair's out of the picture, then the wheels fall off once again. So the cycle of disobedience resumes. Well, notice in verse 6, the nation's spiritual corruption becomes even worse than ever as the nation rejects the Lord. Verse 6, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Well, the opening phrase of verse 6 is a phrase that we've seen multiple times in the book of Judges, where it says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that, of course, is a phrase that means they went after false gods. They adopted the worship practices of the pagans around them. And instead of following God's law, they pursued a lifestyle that was consistent with the false belief system that they had accepted. So it's pagan worship and then all that goes with it in terms of lifestyle, an evil lifestyle. But did you notice anything new here in verse 6? It starts with that familiar phrase, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. But then do you notice anything new we haven't seen before? Oh, Yeah, that's. I think it's just another transliteration of the same name. Maybe. With your pen, you could make it into a B, but that's a... Exactly. Yeah, I don't know if you heard what Jody said, but this verse mentions a bunch of other gods, and we haven't seen that spelled out so explicitly before. So it's really talking about the gods that they served. You know, from a geographical standpoint, the pagan influence came into Israel from every direction. Again, the map that we just looked at. Remember, Aram was to the northeast. It's in what is today Syria. Sidon was on the Mediterranean coast to the north in Phoenicia, and that's present-day Lebanon. Moab was south of Israel. Ammon was to the east. Philistia was to the southwest. It's the area that's known as the Gaza Strip today. So, you know, what this is saying here in verse 6, when it talks about the gods of Aram, of Sidon, of Moab, of Ammon, of the Philistines, it's kind of making a geographical ring all around the nation of Israel. And the idea is they're being influenced from every direction, and they're buying into it. Well, what were the gods of their neighbors? Well, as we've seen already, many references in the book of Judges, worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroth was widespread across most of this region. Most of these other countries were involved in Baal worship and the Asherah poles and all that stuff. They were fertility gods. And among other things, worship of them was characterized by cult prostitution. So that's what Israel is getting into. And there were other gods who are more specific to particular nations that are mentioned here. The principal god of Moab, he's not named in verse 6, but that god was Chemosh. You know how Chemosh was worshipped? Child sacrifice. So that's what Israel's pursuing. The favorite god of Ammon was a god by the name of Molech, also sometimes called Milcom. The worship of Molech was also rise by offering children as burnt sacrifices. Again, it's hideous, but this is what Israel's doing. And then the Philistines, their main god was a god by the name of Dagon, who was another fertility god. So this is the stuff that Israel is pursuing. And then verse 6 ends with a phrase that we haven't encountered before in the descriptions of the cycles of disobedience. It says, they forsook the Lord and they did not serve him. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. You know, to forsake someone means to abandon them. And so this is a really strong statement. It's a strong statement of rejection. You know, it's not like, you know, out of apathy, they just kind of gradually drifted away from the Lord. They have walked away. They've outright abandoned him in favor of what the peoples all around them were doing. Now, from where we sit, it's kind of easy to read verse 6 and think, well, these foolish people, you know, how could they do something like that? And it can almost be kind of hard to relate to, and you just want to move on to the next verse and just see what's going to happen. But, you know, when you wonder, how could Israel abandon the one true God after all the revelation they've received from him and replace him with gods that are no gods at all? And how could they engage in worship that involved sexual immorality and in some cases even child sacrifice? It just seems bizarre and unthinkable until you stop and you think about our own culture. You know, in our own nation, we've seen an increase in the active pursuit of false gods. Now, we don't use that terminology and we don't think in those terms that our nation is full of false gods. But the question is this, what do people in our culture give their lives to? What do people in our culture give their lives to? Greed, yeah. Money, the pursuit of wealth and security that it supposedly brings. I mean, that's kind of what the Baal worship was all about, the fertility kind of stuff. Possessions, power and influence, sex, pleasures of all sorts. That's the false gods here. Yes, yes. Yeah, you know what abortion is? It's child sacrifice. It's saying, I want something, and this child is my route to get it, so I'm going to kill this child in order to make me happy. It's the same mindset you know, of this hideous thing that we see from Chemosh and Moloch. So in Israel, there was an abandonment of God's law, a departure from his standards. Is that happening here? You know, we have the rise of postmodern thinking that denies absolutes. You know, if you were to take a survey out on the street, I think you'd find most people would say, well, yeah, there aren't any absolutes, and, you know, you can follow your standards, and I'll follow mine, and it'll all work out in the end. You know, that's really the mindset of our culture. Again, child sacrifice is done for the sake of convenience. Sexual perversions become mainstream. I mean, you can hardly stand to turn on the television anymore because you're just going to get bombarded with it. And in our culture, as was the case in Israel, the abandonment of God himself. In many churches, the truth is being watered down. God is being mischaracterized. Worship is being replaced with entertainment. Gospel message, if it's there at all, it's weak, watered down. Most likely it's absent. Instead of pointing people to the majesty, glory, and holiness of God, worship has become man-centered, man-focused. It's all about me. How many people in your neighborhood do you think are actively involved in a church that teaches the truth? I don't know about your neighborhood, but my guess is in ours, it's not very many. And this is the Bible Belt. Boy, I could take you to where I'm from in upstate New York. Churches have aging populations and they're closing their doors because as people get older and they die off, there's nobody in the church. And, it's just becoming incredibly secular. How great is the need for the gospel here in the United States? It's huge. And so the verse 6 really describes us, you know, what's happening here. It's not just Israel. But as obstinate as the Lord's people, Israel, were, the Lord had set his love on them. And as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so in verses 7 to 9, we see the Lord's discipline fall on Israel. Verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, rightfully so, right? And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. So that's kind of interesting. You know, following the nation's disobedience, the next phase of the cycle we would expect would be the Lord's discipline, his chastening. And of course, that's exactly what we see here. But notice in the list of gods in verse 6, the last two nations mentioned, what were they? Ammon and the Philistines, Philistia. Yeah. So the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines are mentioned in verse 6. And then in verse 7, who are the nations the Lord raises up to afflict Israel? Yeah, he's kind of beating them with their own stick. Yeah, it's the same ones. It's the Philistines and it's the sons of Ammon. It seems fitting, doesn't it? And you'll notice how the author phrases the Lord's act of discipline. He says that he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Well, that's a phrase that we've seen before. Actually, we've seen it multiple times in the book of Judges. But it again makes the point that this same God who delivered the people of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, and set them free, has now sold them into oppression. Their enemies. So it's making a very strong statement here. Well, in mentioning these two enemies of Israel, the Ammonites and the Philistines, what verse 7 does is it sets the stage for the oppression of the Ammonites that's going to be described in the rest of chapters 10 chapter 10 through 12. And at the same time, it points ahead to the oppression that's coming when we get to chapters 13 to 16. That's the era of Samson. So here we're kind of introduced to the Ammonites and the Philistines. And the next few chapters we're going to be spending with the Ammonites, and then we're going to move on to the Philistines and see what was going on with them. So verse 8 then marks the beginning of the focus on the Ammonites. Verse 8. They afflicted and crushed, they here is referring to the Ammonites, they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So the first year of terror of the Ammonites apparently was the worst. It says they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel. Literally, and you may see this in a marginal note, it means they shattered and crushed the sons of Israel. Now, it doesn't give us any detail as to what exactly they did, but it sounds similar to the kind of devastation that the Midianites had brought. Remember, the Midianites came sweeping through the land, and their objective was destroy all the crops, kill all the livestock, and reduce Israel to absolute poverty. That's how you keep your thumb on another nation. And it seems to be the same idea here. And their oppressive control of the land lasted 18 years. So again, we're talking about Gilead, about that territory that we saw with the eastern portion of Manasseh and Gad. You'll notice it says, it spells out the territory that they controlled. It says they were beyond the Jordan in Gilead. And then it says, in the land of the Amorites. So we're talking the Transjordan region, but then this reference to the Amorites might be a little bit confusing. What's that all about? Well, here he's just kind of further identifying where this region is. You might recall back in Numbers chapter 21, when Moses was leading the nation of Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan, Moses encountered the king of the Amorites, a guy by the name of Sihon. And he asked the king, Sihon, can we, the people of Israel, travel through your nation on our way to Canaan? And you remember what he said? No way. Not only did he refuse, but he raised up his army and he attacked Israel. And so by God's grace, Moses and the forces of Israel killed Sihon and wiped out the Amorites. They also killed another king by the name of Og. And Israel utterly destroyed that region and took control of it. And then that was the land that the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, this is the land that we really like. This is what we'd like to have for our inheritance. So when it makes this reference here to the land of the Amorites, it's just another way of saying it's this region on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, the focus of the Ammonites' oppression was in this region, but you'll notice in verse 9, it tells us that it wasn't limited to Gilead. Verse 9 says, the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. So this is a more widespread problem than what we've seen in other cases of the Lord's discipline against the nation. We have multiple tribes involved here. And you'll notice, what was the reaction? Verse 9, what was Israel's reaction to what's happening? What's the word that's used? They were distressed. So with this cycle in mind, what would you expect to happen next? The people are distressed. What would you expect them to do? They'd cry out to the Lord. You're right, Dana. That's exactly what you would expect to happen next. So here we come to a familiar plea. Verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. So once again, the people do what? They cry out to the Lord. Well, in the past, when the people cried out, what would the Lord do? Raise up a judge and deliver them, right? And that's kind of what you would expect to happen. But notice what happens this time. Verse 11. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. So we aren't told how the Lord communicated his response to the people. You know, most likely it was through a prophet, just like we saw back in chapter 6. But it's the message here that the writer of Judges is really emphasizing. He's not so concerned with how the message was delivered. It's the message itself that's important. So the Lord begins his response by reminding the people of their history, that he had rescued them from 7 different enemies. Again, if you look at verses 11 and 12, he begins with his dramatic deliverance when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians?" And then he follows that with mention of the defeat of those 2 Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, that happened under the leadership of Moses that we just referred to a few minutes ago. And then notice he mentions the Ammonites next, and it's probably a reference to their alliance with the Moabites, whom the Lord defeated back in Judges chapter 3. We read about that a few weeks ago. The Philistines were defeated by Shamgar. I don't know if you remember that verse. It's just a 1 or 2 verse statement about the judge Shamgar. We're not told much about him. The one thing we're told about him is he took an ox goad, basically a cattle prod, and he killed 600 Philistines with it, and he delivered Israel. That's kind of the sum total of our knowledge about Shamgar, but that's probably what's being referred to here. And then there's a reference to the Sidonians, and that's not so clear. But they may have been allies with Jabin and Sisera. Do you remember Jabin and Sisera? They were Canaanites. There was kind of a Canaanite uprising against Israel. And Sidon is just to the north of where Jabin and Sisera were. So probably they were allied with him during the Canaanite oppression that we read about back in Judges chapter 4. Then it mentions the Amalekites. They've appeared twice in the book of Judges. Once in support of the Moabites in chapter 3, verse 13, and again they're mentioned in an alliance with the Midianites in chapter 6, verse 3. And then it mentions the Maonites, and the identity of them is uncertain because they're not mentioned anywhere else. It's possible this is another name for the Midianites, and that would make sense in light of the historical sequence that he's following when he gives each of these incidents. So that might be why it appears last here in this list, because that was the most recent oppression that they experienced. But undoubtedly, this is not an exhaustive list, but the point is clear. The Lord had delivered his people multiple times and had done it in amazing ways. But after each deliverance, what had happened? They served other gods. They just went right back to what they were for. So we have a predictable pattern, and it yields an appropriate response. And that's what we, again, see in verse 13, 14. Let me reread these verses for you. He says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." You might remember back in chapter 2, we read the account of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he rebuked the nation for their disobedience because they had not done what they had been commanded to do. They were to drive out all of the Canaanites, and they didn't do it. And then in chapter 6, we read the words of the prophet proclaiming the same message of rebuke, and that was in the days of Gideon. And in spite of rescue after rescue, had anything changed? Nope, not at all. So now, what's the Lord's pronouncement? Yeah, let them rescue you. Did I miss something good? Hasta la vista, yes. Yeah, that's the idea. He says, "You've forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you." He's saying, you're on your own. If you want these other gods, fine. You know, go that direction. And then he offers them this alternative. Why don't you cry out to them? You know, you're serving these gods. Why don't you cry out to them? Let them help you. Well, we've seen before that one of the forms of God's wrath is his abandonment. And that's where he simply lets people follow the desires of their heart and then suffer the consequences. In this case, what will happen if they cry out to Molech, the god of the Ammonites? What's going to happen? Nothing. Well, suppose they get more serious and they burn a few of their children on the altar of Molech. What's going to happen then? Nothing. Yeah, it's not going to help. It's all useless. Again, kind of coming back to thinking about our own culture. how foolish many Americans are to think that the world's problems can be solved through secular education or scientific advancement or through politics. You know, all these things are useless if they are built on the false premise that we can solve our own problems, because Scripture is so clear that we can't. But what we're witnessing in the U.S. is the Lord's wrath of abandonment. He's simply letting the people of the United States, you want to go this way? Go ahead and suffer the consequences. And it's frightening, isn't it, when you think about what's happening? Well, it clearly would be useless for the people of Israel to cry out to the gods they had chosen. But here's where our narrative takes an unexpected turn. Notice how the people respond to what the Lord has said. Here the people come back with a second plea. Verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And we'll just stop at that point. So what's going on here? Is there anything different versus what we've seen in previous instances of the Lord, of the people crying out to the Lord? Anything difference here? I see some heads going this way. They confessed, yeah, we haven't really seen that before. Let's do a little quick survey here and see how what's happening here compares to what we've seen before. Turn back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. Actually, verse 8, you know, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of, and so on. So they're under oppression. And then in verse 9, it says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, and so on. And then look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. So this is the next judge, Ehud. And then if you go over to chapter 4, verse 3, this is that incident that we mentioned a minute ago with Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his commander, Sisera. And then in verse 3, it says, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel at that time, so he raised up another judge. And then go to verse 6, in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. So, chapter 6, this is the situation with the Midianites devastating the land. And chapter 6, verse 6 says, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet. And then after the prophet comes, then of course Gideon is raised up as judge. So what's been the pattern? They just cry out to the Lord and the Lord raises up a judge. They cry out to the Lord, the Lord raises up a judge. They cry out to the Lord raises up a judge. So now if you look at verses 10 and 15 and 16... what's the difference between what we've seen in those previous instances and what we see here? Confession. Yeah. You'll notice in verse 10, they acknowledge their sin. We have sinned. I'll stop right there. An acknowledgement of sin. We have sinned. And who's the sin against? Yeah. So furthermore, they acknowledge that it's the Lord that they've sinned against. Yeah, so that's confession, is drawing the same conclusion that the Lord has drawn and agreeing with the Lord in terms of where they are. And then what else do they do in verse 10? They get very specific about what they did. So this isn't just a general, oh, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. They're spelling out what it is that they have done and admitting it before the Lord. You know, Lord, this is what we've done. It's wrong. It's sin. And it's a sin against you. So verse 10 is true confession. And then look down at verse 15. So even after they offer that true confession, confession isn't enough. And that's when the Lord said, well, call out to your other gods. Let them answer you. Let them deliver you. But then you come to verse 15, and there's more. So in verse 15, what do we see? Again, there's acknowledgement of sin, right? Again, they say, we have sinned. And then what comes next? Punish us the way you want to punish us. They're saying, Lord, you are right in your assessment. We are wrong in our sin. Lord, you are just. You have every right to do to us exactly what we deserve according to your justice. So they're calling out to the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, deal with us as you see fit. We deserve it. That's a big change from what we've seen before. The Lord has every right to bring the punishment on them that he deems to be just. And then look at verse 16. What's different? Yeah. They repent in terms of action, right? They're actually doing something. They put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. So we've seen the cries of the past. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. But now we see the marks of true repentance in these verses. So notice how the Lord responds. Let me read all of verse 16 again. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. What's the implication here? What's going on in the Lord's heart? It's softened, isn't it? Yeah, you know, here you see the compassion of the Lord. That here's a people that acknowledge their sin. They're specific with their sin. They acknowledge that their sin is against the Lord alone. They are telling the Lord, we deserve everything that you want to give us. And then they change their behavior. They get rid of the idols and they leave the false gods and they begin serving the Lord again. So you can see evidence here that the Lord's heart has been moved with compassion. He responded to the repentance with mercy, and he will give them grace. And just how that unfolds, we're going to see when we get to chapter 11. But when you read this, you might be wondering, well, how is it the Lord said that he would no longer deliver them? And now here he is in verse 16, and it's clear that his position has changed. You know, what's going on there? Yeah, it says his soul could no longer endure it. Yeah, it's an interesting expression, isn't it? Yeah, so how is it that the Lord is changing? I thought that God never changed, that he's always the same. Well, the short answer is that the Lord was responding to a true change in heart among the people. The Lord changed his path because the situation had changed. And actually, if we go back to chapter 2, remember this is going back a long time ago, but chapters 1 and 2 were kind of introductory chapters to the book. But I invite you to turn back to chapter 2, and you'll find something that I think kind of sheds light on what's going on here. Remember in chapter 2, in the second half of that chapter, the writer of Judges gave us an overview of the book of a whole, the book as a whole. It was here in chapter 2 that we were introduced to this idea of a cycle. And it kind of gives a summary of everything that you're going to see in the book of Judges in terms of what happens in this cycle of disobedience. I want to start in verse 18. We're going to kind of pick up in the middle of this description of how this cycle is going to play out again and again and again in the book. Verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had oppressed and afflicted them. So that's what we've seen in these earlier chapters. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Again, that's what we have seen in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, so on. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And then verse 22 is kind of key. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So what this is saying is, when the Lord said, I will no longer drive out from before them these other nations, these oppressors, what it's saying is he was doing that to test them. And, of course, that test isn't to find out what they would do. God knows what they will do. The purpose of the test is to teach them about their own hearts and to test whether that repentance is real or not. And what we see here in chapter 10 is that the repentance is real. And so the Lord responds by being merciful and gracious to them. They deserve anything the Lord wants to give them. They absolutely deserve it. And yet, you see the Lord's heart moved here in verse 16. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And so he responds mercy. He responds with grace. So here we have one of the few bright spots in the nation's overall downward spiral. And you don't want to read chapter 10 and think, oh man, maybe things are going to get good as the book goes on. Because unfortunately, while they repented at this time, and the Lord is going to raise up another judge, a man by the name of Jephthah, who we're going to meet next week, the chapter closes with a statement of impending war and deliverance. So there's good things that are going to happen. But then as the book continues, the old pattern resumes. So in the final verses, it's just setting the stage for what's coming, war and deliverance. Notice verse 17, it says, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So in verse 17, the leaders of Ammon sounded a call to arms. Perhaps the intent was that they would sweep through the land, destroying the crops as the Midianites used to do. Again, they're gathering their forces together because they want to keep Israel under their thumb. And ironically, notice where they camped. Gilgal, does that ring a bell? That's the place that had been Israel's base of operation when they first entered Canaan under Joshua's leadership. And now that's the enemy's base of operation. But now in response, the forces of Israel gathered at Mizpah, while the leaders of Gilead questioned one another regarding who should lead the fight against the Ammonites. The answer to that is going to come in chapter 11 next week. So, the stage has been set. But we do want to go back and just think about the implications of this particular chapter. You know, what is the Lord teaching us here? And I think certainly one thing that this chapter makes, one point it makes, is that when it comes to men, there is no faithfulness. You remember the covenant commitment the nation had made at the end of Joshua's life? Remember there was a covenant renewal where Joshua had gathered the whole nation and they had set up a memorial stone and so on. What happened to that commitment? Didn't last very long, did it? The continual descent of the people of Israel in the book of Judges is a reminder that apart from God's gracious rescuing and keeping power, people will abandon the Lord and they'll go their own way every single time. You know, we won't, indeed we can't rescue ourselves. And I think this chapter just helps remind us of that, that we need a Savior. We need God to do this for us. But that kind of brings us to the second point, and that is that unlike men, God love on Israel, not because there was anything noteworthy about Israel. He made a decision to set his love on the nation from the beginning. and he determined to preserve a remnant, though they certainly did not deserve it. They deserve to be obliterated, but it reminds us of God's faithfulness to his promises and, of course, his mercy and his grace. Where did their repentance come from? You know, here we've seen this pattern where they cry out to the Lord, but nothing changes, and they cry out to the Lord, and nothing changes, and they cry out to the Lord, and nothing changes, and now suddenly we have repentance. Well, where does that come from? Well, actually, repentance is a gift of the Lord, and again, it's a mark of his faithfulness. It's his doing, and it's because of his faithfulness to Israel. Although it isn't spelled out in this particular passage, true repentance is entirely a gift of the Lord. And that's why the men at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, they concluded that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That's what God does. God is the one who grants repentance. It isn't because this particular group of people in Gilead were a little better than the rest. It's because God was moving in their hearts. When someone repents, it's a sure sign of God's work in their heart. Like a fourth point is this passage really provides a look at what repentance involves. You know, we use that term a lot, and we tend to think of repentance as something that, well, this is what happens when somebody first comes to Christ, and that's true. But, you know, repentance is something that we're called to do all the time. It's part of killing sin, putting sin to death in our lives, is we need to be continually repenting. Well, what does that look like? Well, it's just what we've seen here. It's confessing our sin to God, calling it what God calls it. It's acknowledging that it's an offense against him. It's agreeing with him that he is just in punishing us however he sees fit. And then working that change in life direction away from the sin and toward the Lord. It also involves a change in action, a change in behavior. That's what repentance is. And then finally, God is a God of compassion. We're really reminded of that here in verse 16. He's a God of compassion. He's merciful toward those who seek him, freely offering them mercy and grace. And that's exactly what he's done in Jesus Christ. And praise him that we could be gathered together here in this church, here in this room, because of that free offer of mercy and grace that he's given us, that compassion that he's shown us. When we, like Israel, deserve the exact opposite. So let's bow before him and praise him for what he's done, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for this reminder of your heart, that you are a God who rescues, a God who saves, and that you do it to people who rebel again and again and again, a people who absolutely don't deserve it, a people like us. And Father, we're so grateful that you have brought that about in us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through your Spirit. Father, we know that apart from you, if you had abandoned us, it's just, we shudder to think where we would wind up. And yet, you have chosen to set your love on us. Father, we don't understand it. We can't explain it. But we're so grateful for what you've done in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us now to live lives that are characterized by confession and true repentance, that we would continue to grow in Christ's likeness, dealing with the sin that remains in our lives and bringing glory and honor to you through the process. And so, Father, we just thank you again for this reminder, and we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.